If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. Last week we started into the Beatitudes, and of course the first that we went through was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." We had talked about last week what it is to be poor in spirit. It is to be spiritually bankrupt. That you are in spiritual poverty, if you will. You know that nothing in and of yourself is worthy to come into the presence of the Holy One. You understand that your entire existence, that you understand that your entire part of the salvation is absolutely, without question, dependent upon the grace of God. You understand your utter hopeless state apart from the grace of God. And therefore, you cloak yourself with humility because you understand that there's nothing special about you. There's nothing special that God looks at you and says, "Wow, look at that." Because you know that everything that you do, everything that you are, is dependent upon God. When it comes to your salvation, you can't take credit for it. You thank God for it. When it comes to ministry itself, you can't take credit for it. You give God the credit because even Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that we talked about last week that he labored more than all the other apostles, but it wasn't him doing it. It was the grace of God in him doing it. So when it comes to ministry, you can't take credit for it either. When it comes to your physical well-being, you can't take credit for that either because it is God, as Jesus will get into in the Sermon on the Mount. It is God who clothes you. It is God that continues your existence. It's God that feeds you. It's God that gives you drink. God is the one who provides all these things for you. You are absolutely dependent on Him for your entire existence. You know, we look at this song that just played when it got to the part of proclaiming the name of God, which is Yahweh. Yahweh means the self-existent one. It is from the same root word as what you read in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses is, you know, speaking, or he's standing rather before the burning bush, and he asked, you know, what his name is, and he says, "You tell him that I am. I am that I am." That's the same root word from Yahweh, which means to be, to exist. God is the one who is, exists. He is the only one that is independent. He is not dependent on anything for his existence. He is the self-sufficient one, and we are absolutely dependent upon Him. He can provide all that we need. So we studied that last week. That's going to come into play this morning because as you go through these Beatitudes, they logically flow in sync with each other, from the first to the second to the third and so forth. It's very interesting, as we had talked about last week too, that when you look at these Beatitudes, and we discuss the word blessed, blessed means happy. And it's a very interesting thing of how we're looking at all this, and we're going, how can someone be happy and have these characteristics that Jesus is expressing? Happy are the poor in spirit. And then the one we get into today, happy are those who mourn. You know, even that one makes us scratch our head going, how can we be happy and mourn? It takes the world system of happiness, Jesus does, and he just flops it right on its head. What we read here in these Beatitudes is totally contrary to the world's understanding and way of happiness. But this is God's way to happiness for us. These, as we discussed before, are the characteristics of the citizens of the kingdom, and it's this way only that you can find true happiness. Blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. We will discuss this morning the second Beatitude, which is, of course, blessed are those who mourn. We're going to explore that this morning. How is it that the sad ones are happy? It's a very interesting study, and I hope you find it interesting as well. Let's stand, if you would, and let's read the scripture and give honor to God's word. We'll read from verses 1 to 12 like we've been doing. By the time we get through all these Beatitudes, we will probably know this by heart. We've been reading it so much. That's good, though. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we again come into your presence to give you praise, honor, and glory for who you are. Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would work within us and illuminate this passage in our hearts, that we can come to understand it. Father, that we can come to appreciate what our Lord is teaching us. Father, that we would apply it to our lives, as we can only do so by the power of your Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through it. Father, we ask this morning that you would be glorified. We love you. We thank you for all things. In Christ's name we pray, and all of God's children said, amen. You may be seated. As we've been talking about, as we started into the Sermon on the Mount, all the things that Jesus is teaching, all of these characteristics, all of his exposition on the law and adhering to the law and all these things, while we've talked about before about how even those that are not Christians, those that are of different religions, they look to this as an ethic or a standard to live by. And we'll see that as we go through these Beatitudes, because we look at them and we just look and say, that's not me, I can't do this. We need to understand that these characteristics, this whole exposition of this whole sermon is for believers. When it comes to these Beatitudes, we cannot do this apart from the Spirit of God giving us the ability to do so. We need to understand that. And like we talked about before, these are not prerequisites to enter the kingdom. These are characteristics of those that have entered the kingdom. So when we look at these, we understand what we need to strive to be, and we can only do that by the power of the Spirit within us. So keep that in mind. If you are a believer, it's through the power of the Spirit that you can have these characteristics, that you can produce these. Actually, it's the Spirit that produces on the inside. You work out what the Spirit does. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." He states those that are happy are those that mourn. At first glance, it seems like this is a nonsense statement or a contradicting statement. How can I be happy if I'm sad? Well, the first question that we need to ask ourselves is this: what kind of mourning is he speaking of? That's the first thing. What kind of mourning does Jesus have in mind here? In the Greek, there are 9 different verbs that are used in the New Testament that speak of grief. 9. This one that Jesus used here is the strongest of all the 9. It is the most severe, if you will. What is not in view when Jesus is speaking of this mourning, what is not in view is it's mourning over your problems, mourning over your failed relationships, mourning over disappointments. All of that is not in view here. That's not what kind of mourning he's speaking of. The mourning that is in view here has an unexpected outcome. And if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, so we can understand this a little better. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, this is what Paul writes to the church at Corinth, speaking of his previous letter that he had sent to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 8. Paul says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." The kind of sorrow that Jesus has in view here when he says, "Happy are those who mourn," he's speaking of mourning over your sin. It is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That is what is in view here. It's not a worldly sorrow, but a sorrow, again, leads to life. It leads you to turn to God, to repentance. This mourning speaks of an inner agony over your sin. William Hendrickson says this, "This sorrow begins in the heart, takes possession of the entire person, and is outwardly manifested." Godly sorrow turns the soul toward God. That's what godly sorrow produces. It is in connection, by the way, as we talked about, it is in connection with the first beatitude, that you become poor in spirit. And as a result of you becoming poor in spirit and fully dependent upon God, knowing that in and of yourself dwells no good thing, that you are utterly hopeless without the grace of God, this produces in you a godly sorrow to where you mourn over your sin and then you turn to God in repentance. The poor in spirit are humbled in the presence of the Holy One. They are immediately aware of their own unrighteousness, and they turn to God to seek forgiveness of their sins. Last week we had talked about the parable of the publican and the Pharisee, and it is needful that we look at it again. He gave a tremendous example of what it is to be poor in spirit, but this also comes into play this morning. So in Luke 18, we'll read over it once again. Luke 18. Beginning of verse 9. "And he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was not even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted." Last week we looked at this passage of Scripture, and we were looking at the tax collector, how it is that he was just utterly humbled before the presence of God, not even willing to lift his eyes to heaven. He beats his breast. He cries out for mercy. He knows that in and of himself dwells no good thing, as we've been talking about. And what is he doing? He is mourning over his sin. He's not standing, exalting himself as the Pharisee, telling God all the good things that he's doing while ignoring the sin that he is committing. The tax collector understands his unrighteousness. He cries out to God for mercy. He is mourning over his sin. Why does he mourn? Because he understands that any sin is offensive to God. Not just the big ones. Any sin is an offense to the Holy One. R.C. Sproul says this, "Sin is cosmic treason." It's a very strong statement, isn't it? sin is cosmic treason. Any sin. And so the question is when we look at our own life, do we exalt ourselves as the Pharisee and we say to the Lord, these are the things that I'm doing, but I'm ignoring my sin because it's not really the big ones. Perhaps I'm not doing the other things that swindlers and the unjust are doing. Or do we look at our sin and we mourn over it? Are we saddened by the fact of the sin that we are committing against our Lord? That's what sin is. When you sin, you're sinning against Him. You might have wronged somebody else, but the fact of the matter is you answer to a higher authority than the person that you wronged, if it was that type of a situation. It goes back to the Lord always. Your sin is against Him. You know, it is is greatly disturbing how many professing Christians can continue in sin with no difficulty. They don't mind to continue to live in their promiscuous lifestyle or spew filth out of their mouth. They don't mind to continue living it up and partying and the abuse of alcohol and the abuse of drugs, especially marijuana. By the way, just a little FYI on that one. That is probably one that most Christians try to defend. They go back to Genesis. Well, God created all the plants for our use. He said it was good. He never said roll it up in a piece of paper and smoke it. Just throwing that out there. Anything that would alter our state, anything that we would yield our control to, is sin. It is offensive to God. But some don't mind to do so. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Should we have a fear of God? Yes, you should fear God. You know, we seem to downplay that a lot of times, and we say, well, to have a fear of God is just to have a reverence for Him. No, I don't think so. When it says fear, it means fear. When you read in the Psalms, as many times as the psalmist says, or God says in the Psalms, tremble before me. My judgments are terrible. Even the writer of Hebrews says, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We are to fear God. That is a proper response. Are we children of God? Yes, we are. Do we have a loving relationship with God? Yes, we do. But that doesn't mean that we take those things for granted and go out and commit sin thinking that we can ask forgiveness from our Father. We fear the consequences of doing so because we know that He is the all-powerful one who can do all things and render what consequences He desires of us. And there's nothing we can do to stay His hand. That should put fear in us to walk accordingly before Him, knowing that our sin is offensive to Him and therefore we strive not to do so. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The faithful who know their dependence upon the mercy of God, those who are striving to live accordingly before the Lord, when they have sinned, they will seek the forgiveness of God. That is their response. That is the proper response. All of us are going to sin. That's a given. But what we don't do is to continue to dwell in that sin, to be content in that sin, or even sin in general. We don't live there. We don't dwell there. And when it happens, what happens? We have guilt that comes over us, a godly sorrow that leads us to do what? Repent. Those who are poor in spirit seek to restore the relationship with God. You've been there. I've been there. Immediately after we've sinned, what happens? A guilt comes over us knowing that we have sinned against a holy God, knowing that we have dishonored God, the one that we claim to love. That comes over us immediately. And what happens then? We fear. We have shame, guilt, and those are proper responses. they're the correct emotions to having sinned against God. You know, fear is invoked when we consider the majesty and the awesomeness of who God is. When you think about how just the visions that we see of God, and we always go back to Isaiah 6. I think it's one of the most fascinating passages of Scripture. When Isaiah has this vision of the temple and he sees the Lord sitting high and lifted up, the train of his robe filling the temple, the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," and Isaiah crying out, "He's coming undone." That's the same reaction that we ought to have. Fear. He's righteous, I'm not. He's pure, I'm not. I am utterly hopeless without His grace and mercy. Those are proper responses. Even David says this in Psalm 119, verse 120. "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." This is David. "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Tell you what, let's look over at Psalm 51 for just a moment. Let's look a little bit in the life of David. We're talking about mourning over our sin and confessing our sin before the Lord and seeking forgiveness and all of this. David is a perfect example. In Psalm 51, this is the psalm that David wrote after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and had her husband killed. This is after Nathan, the prophet, had come to him and exposed his sin. Just listen to these words. David's prayer. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in your righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offerings. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar." This is the prayer of David after he was exposed for his sin of committing adultery. What does he say? "You only have I sinned against. Blot out my iniquities. Blot out my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart." If it was sacrifices you wanted, if all that was needed for David to do would just render some sacrifices on the altar and satisfy God, he would do it. But he says, "You don't require these. If this is what you wanted, I would do it. But you require a broken spirit. A broken and a contrite heart, you're not going to despise that." When you are humbled before the Almighty, humbled by your sinfulness that you know that you have, then all that we can do is to cry out for mercy. Cry out for grace. David mourns his sin and he recognizes what his the consequences of what he's done. Psalm 32 is another. And this is important because going back to what our Lord says, the Lord Jesus says, "Happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, we understand the mourning being mourning over our sin. How are we going to be comforted while mourning? In Psalm 32, listen to this. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as the fever heat of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." How are you comforted when you're mourning over your sin? David says the same words that Jesus uses in Matthew 5. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Happy are those whose transgressions are forgiven." When you mourn over your sin and you turn to God for repentance, that weight of sin is lifted from you, the burden which you are carrying is lifted from you, and you receive the comfort of God. And you're happy because you know you have peace with God. You're comforted knowing you have peace with God, that He has forgiven your sins, and the weight of sin is removed from you. And how does David end this? "Rejoice, be glad, shout for joy." As he understands, happy are those whose transgressions have been forgiven. You know, if we look at sin and we look how it can affect us, if we continue therein, even David is saying here that my vitality was gone. It was drained away. My body wasted away as a result of the sin that he was carrying. And it was lifted from him when he confessed it to the Lord. And what joy he received thereafter. Let me read just a little snippet here of the book Pilgrim's Progress. This is a fantastic book, by the way, if you have not read it. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory of the Christian walk, by the way. As you first meet the main character, his name is Graceless. And then he meets a man called Evangelist. And then his name is changed to Christian. And as Christian goes along his journey to the celestial city, he meets a number of people, pliable, faithless, all these different ones. And then their names give the characteristic of who they are. And as Christian is on his way to the celestial city, he has this great burden that he is carrying on his back that is strapped to him that he cannot get rid of. So keep that in mind. Listen to this. This is chapter 3 of Pilgrim's Progress. "Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on either side with a wall called Salvation. Along this way, therefore, he struck out at his best pace, which was not at all that impressive by reason of the great burden that hung heavy still upon his back. He hiked briskly on in this manner till he came to a place where the path began to ascend a gentle slope. At the top thereof was a skull-shaped hill where stood a cross. A little below the cross in the valley there lay an open sepulcher. So I saw in my dream that Christian with great effort struggled to the foot of the cross and gazed with wonder upon one suffering there. And it came to pass that as soon as he came up even with the cross, the ropes which secured his burden turned to ashes and released the accursed burden from off his shoulders. Striking the ground behind him, the hideous mass began to roll, slowly at first, but with ever-increasing speed. Soon it was tumbling end over end, bouncing and bounding higher and farther at each leap. I watched in amazement until I saw it smash into an outcropping of stone and tumble harmlessly into the mouth of the yawning sepulcher. I'm not entirely certain, but I believe that I heard a great splash. Be that as it may, into that bottomless pit his burden fell, and I saw it no more. Then was Christian glad and light of heart, and said in a voice choked with joyful emotion, He has given me rest by his sorrow and by his life, by his death. The innocent has suffered for the guilty, and by his stripes I am healed. Oh, praise him. That is the reality for the Christian. That when we come before the Lord having mourned over our sin, knowing our unrighteousness, and we turn to God in repentance, that weight is lifted from us. And now we can know we have peace with God. Now we can rejoice in His salvation. Those who have mourned over their sins are those that are happy and those that are comforted. You may say, well, I'm not comforted. Well, have you confessed your sins? That's the stipulation. If you want to be comforted of God, you confess your sins. You repent of those sins. By the way, that is a continuous thing that we as believers do. We have some that think that once you have gotten saved and your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, that there's no need any longer to confess your sins before God as He's already forgiven them. You have others that believe that since you have become a believer that you don't sin anymore whatsoever. Yet we have a struggle continually within us. That struggle is a reality for all of us. What we don't do is to give place to it, to justify it, to continue therein. When we sin, we understand what we've done, and we still continue to confess it to God and ask Him to forgive us. Let me give you an example. In Romans chapter 7, even the Apostle Paul struggled with sin within his own self. Listen to what he says here. Verse 14, For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then that the principle of evil is present within me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Paul even says, one of the greatest of the apostles, he even says that I have this struggle as well. With my mind, I serve the law of God. I desire to do what God desires of me in His law, what He has commanded me to do. But my flesh wants to serve sin. I have this struggle within me. The things I want to do, I don't end up doing. The things I don't want to do, which is sin, I end up doing. And what does he do? He's describing this struggle within him, and where does he always point back to? Thanks be to God. I'm a wretched man. And it is from Paul, even describing his struggles and all that, and he talks about how wretched he is and that in him dwells no good thing. This is the same man that writes to us in Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. How can we rejoice? How can Paul rejoice? Because he is striving to walk accordingly before the Lord. He is confessing his sin before the Lord. He is receiving comfort of the Lord. That's how even Paul can say all of this and yet still go back to rejoice in the Lord always. You are comforted knowing that God forgives a broken spirit. And we know this through the Scripture. The Scripture tells us these things. And it's very interesting in Romans chapter 15. Listen to how all this works. It's fascinating. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. I want you to file that word encouragement in your mind. What was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Over here in John chapter 14, verse 26, listen to what Jesus says. But the Helper, or in some of your translations says Comforter, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. And then if you go back to what Jesus said in Matthew 4, our passage today, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now you take all of this and you're putting it together. The Scriptures give us encouragement, right? The Lord has sent to us the Helper or the Comforter. And Jesus says that those who mourn over their sin are going to be comforted. Now all of these words are the same root word. We heard of the Paraclete, right? Referencing the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete, the Helper, the Comforter, is the one that the Lord has sent to His people. Then we read in Romans how we receive encouragement, same word, comfort, from the Scriptures. And Jesus says, when you mourn over your sin, you're going to be comforted. You're going to be encouraged. All of this works together for the believer. You have the Encourager who dwells within you, who takes of the Scripture and encourages you with His Word that He inspired, and then gives you comfort as you mourn your sin. You have the Comforter lives within you, you have the words of the Comforter, and you receive comfort when you repent of your sins and you mourn over them. We receive comfort from knowing the Scripture. We receive comfort knowing that God forgives. We receive that comfort now, by the way. And that comfort is still yet to come. Of course, we read at the consummation of all things, what does the Scripture say? And God will wipe away all their tears, and there will be no more sorrow. So we are comforted now when we mourn over our sin, and we will sometime in the future, we'll be fully comforted and we'll no longer have any sorrow. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We don't need to get used to sinning, be content in sin, but understand that our relationship with God is dependent upon walking before Him in a manner pleasing to Him, not indulging in the very thing that is offensive to Him. Let us mourn, because it is when we mourn that we will be comforted. We will stop there, and we will pick it up next Lord's Day. Let's stand if you would. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. Father, we thank You that we can read Your Word, come to an understanding of it. Father, that we can take these truths and apply them to our life. Father, we owe You all that we are. We owe You our salvation. Father, You make all things possible. Help us, Lord, to have a desire and a want to please You for all that You've done for us. Forgive us, Lord, for taking advantage of that. Forgive us, Lord, for bringing dishonor upon Your name by indulging in sin, justifying it, being content with it. All sin is offensive to You, Father. We claim to love You. Forgive us, Father, for doing those deeds that would deny our profession. Give us wisdom, Father. Give us strength. You've already given us the source of encouragement. Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your salvation. We thank You that our sins are indeed forgiven when we come to You with a broken spirit. We thank You, Lord, that only You are the one that can bring true comfort and encouragement to us. Father, we love You. We give You all the praise and the honor. In Christ's name we pray, and all God's children said, Amen.